2 Thessalonians 2, as we've been working our way through this letter, we will consider, particularly by the grace of the Lord and the work of His Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 7 and 9 through 10, but we'll read verses 1 through 12. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's holy word from 2 Thessalonians 2, reading 1 through 12. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by word or either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the very word of the living God. Let us pray for his blessing upon the preaching. O Lord our God, you have given your word, and much of it, Father, we know is so clear to us, and yet we're reminded of the words of Peter that there are portions which are difficult to understand. And so, God, we pray that as we would seek to worship you by submitting ourselves to you and your word and the preaching of your word, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would indeed give us understanding, but not only an understanding with our mind, but that you would give us a true repentance and faith with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. God, we pray that the word would not only be taught, but would be truly preached. That you would, by your Spirit, that the word of Christ would go forth. That you would make us to tremble at your threatenings. That you would make us to have not only a love for your holiness, but a hatred of all sin. And we pray that you would do this for the sake of your own glory. That we would decrease, that Christ would increase. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been considering this chapter, we're doing so in four general sections. The first is what must come before the return of Christ. And we saw that the man of sin must be revealed. There would be great apostasy. And that that would be destroyed. The man of sin and the false church would be destroyed. That the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and that after some time there would be a brief falling away, and that the enemy would set his face against the church, and that he would be swiftly destroyed by the Lord at the brightness of his coming, and then would come the resurrection of the dead, the blessed hope of the Christian, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we will consider this man of sin as he is described to us in verses 4 through 7 and 9 through 10. We'll consider the man of sin described particularly. In the next sermon, God willing, we will see that the man of sin will be destroyed. So we have the man of sin described. Next, the man of sin destroyed. And then lastly, the conclusion of this chapter, the call for the true church to persevere in the Lord. And the purpose of this is for our comfort, and that we would persevere in faith and obedience to the Lord. So with that, we'll consider the man of sin described first, Second, the false church described. We'll look briefly at verse 10. And then third, we'll conclude with some applications, uses from the text that we should not only understand but truly apply, that we should not only have faith but should have repentance. So the man of sin described, verses 4 through 7 and verse 9. First, we need to understand, anytime we come to the scriptures, we come not carte blanche, not with just a blank slate, but we come with presuppositions, we come with foundational ways of interpreting the text. That's true of every single one of us, and it's good that we should recognize those. So four presuppositions that we ought to have in interpreting this passage are as follows. First, that this passage refers to a particular historical person, not just a historical cyclical pattern. This is not just a pattern of men of sin, but this is the man of sin. There are many antichrists, John says, but that there is the antichrist which should come. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." God has given us his word. Second, the church is of primary concern in the scriptures, not the world. So these prophecies, whether in Revelation, here in 2 Thessalonians, in the book of Daniel, though they may outline aspects that happen in the world, that happen among nations, the concern of the scriptures is to equip the church, is to care and comfort for the church. John 17, verse 9, our Lord Jesus says, "I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, for those, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Third, the man of sin will actually be revealed in history. Verse 5 and 8 says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And then the lawless one will be revealed." Verse 8. So this is an actual historical event, which at the time of the writing of the scripture was yet to come. And then fourth, the visible church as an institution, as the visible church, not just as persons, but as the church, is to identify this man of sin when he is revealed. The church is to identify this man of sin when he is revealed. And so we consider last time, we'll consider again today, that our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, verse 6, is correct in its interpretation, but also in its conviction and its identification when it says that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And so this man of sin, the Pope of Rome, is described prophetically to us in chapter 2 of Thessalonians as the man of sin, as the son of perdition. Let us use the analogy of Scripture to understand this further. We are to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And so let us consider then, first the argument for this, and then secondly, the assertions given to us in the Scriptures. What is the argument? Why do not just Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians, but why did the Reformers, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, the Reformed Baptists in 1689, why did Wycliffe, the Waldenses, the Hussites before the time of the Reformation, why did Gregory the Great, who was a bishop of Rome, said that one who would say something like this is the man of sin? Why? What is the argument? Well, if you want to turn, I encourage you to do so to Revelation 17, verses 8 through 10. And we need to see first the argument for this. First, that the beast of Revelation 13, and is explained, the mystery revealed in Revelation 17, that this beast is the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. So when the beast is described in Revelation 13, And as it is revealed in Revelation 17, we should understand that this is speaking of Rome, the Roman Empire. 17 verse 8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition." That's verse 8 of chapter 17 of Revelation. That is to say, the beast was the same pagan Rome that John saw. It was that which John knew, but it is not yet. And that this pagan Rome would become papal Rome, and that this is the great beast which was destined for perdition, as he's called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, the son of perdition. So this beast is the same in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's speaking of the son of perdition. Revelation 17 verse 9 says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits." So there are two ways that we are to understand the mountains, or rather the heads of the beast, the seven heads of the beast from Revelation 13. The first way is that we are to understand them as mountains. Mountains are figurative of two things: geography and polity. Mountains and men. The first figure, that of the seven hills or the seven mountains, makes the identification that this empire, this beast, is Rome. Rome was in John's day and still is famously known as the city upon seven hills, the city upon seven mountains. You can go back to the pagan poets like Virgil and Horace, and many other Roman sources that refer to Rome as the city of seven hills, or the seven mountain city. Interestingly enough, many of the writers, the poets, called it Septiceps, which is Latin for the seven-headed city. So you have the seven mountains being the seven heads, even before the writing of Revelation. And this is following Daniel 2. Remember that there is this succession of four empires in Daniel 2. There's Babylon, and then there's Persia, then there's Greece, and then there's Rome. And Daniel 2:44 says that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is speaking of the coming of Christ and of Christ's relation to these other kingdoms, but particularly to the kingdom of Rome, which had swallowed up the other kingdoms that came before it. So that Christ Jesus, by his death and his resurrection, has conquered the devil, death, and hell. And that through the preaching of Christ and the work of his church, Christ working through his church, the world is turned upside down. Acts 17. By his word, the man of sin will be consumed. By his spirit, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so that the man of, or the beast that is being spoken of, is indeed the Roman Empire, but that the man of sin particularly is the office of the papacy, which is the final form of government in the Roman Empire. The next verse, chapter 17 of Revelation, verse 10. "There are also seven kings." So the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, which the city sits. The seven hills of Rome on which the city is built. The seven heads are also seven kings. Seven kings. And that the man of sin is the final king, is the final king of these. He is final regarding historicity, but he's also final regarding wickedness. These are not seven governors of Rome, but are to be understood as seven governments of Rome, wherein a king, a part, is used to represent the whole. a part representing the whole. Rome had 7 forms of government in the life of its empire. There are 7, verse 10 again. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short while. And this, so here we have these 7 governments, these 7 kingdoms of the Roman Empire. These are the 7 forms of government that Rome had. There are 5 which had fallen. 5 had fallen. 5 were, at the time of John's writing, as this prophecy is given to him, 5 had already come. In Roman history, we find that there were, before the time of John, there were 5 forms of government. Rome was governed by kings. Then it was governed by consuls. Then it was governed by what's called the decemviri, the military tribunal. 4th, and then 5th, it was governed by dictators. These were 5 governments, established, recognized, distinct governments by which Rome was ruled before the time of John. There were 5 which had fallen, 1 which is the government, the present government of John's writing. These were the emperors or the Caesars. Another, again, distinct form of governance in the Roman Empire. And then there was 1 which has not yet come and must continue for a while. The seventh head, the man of sin, which is the papacy, the last form of government of the Roman Empire. And so it says in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is the final, and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. So that is simply to say the office of the Pope of Rome is the final king or the head of Rome. He is the 7th form of government and is identified as the son of perdition. He's going to perdition. That is the whole point, to plunge this form of wickedness, this kingdom against the Lord, to plunge it into destruction, which is what the word perdition means. That's the argument that's laid out. It's not just that it's as if the descriptions of the man of sin happen to fit the office of the papacy or the false church of Rome, but that there's an actual argument that's being built upon from Revelation, particularly Revelation 17, as it regards the 7 hills and the 7 forms of government of Rome. There are many antichrists. There are many things which we could look through these assertions and think, there's a lot of wickedness in this world. But the man of sin refers to a particular historical office. And so let us consider then, from our text, the assertions. What is this man of sin, this son of perdition, this Pope of Rome like? There are 8 descriptions given to us. And if you'd like to turn or to flip back and forth or to simply listen, but we will go back and forth between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. Revelation 13 gives the description of this beast. And they are paralleled between 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13. Revelation 13 speaks of 2 beasts. It speaks of the dragon. The dragon is Satan. And while there are 2 beasts prophetically, they are the same office, and they refer to the wielding of distinct tyrannies. There's the first beast, which wields civil tyranny, the second beast, which wields ecclesiastical tyranny. But you see in Revelation 13:12, these are the same beast, because it says, this second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So what then is the man of sin? How is the man of sin described? First, the man of sin is the chief blasphemer of the holy God. The man of sin is the chief blasphemer of the holy God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, showing himself that he is God. Revelation 13, 1 and 6. On his heads is a blasphemous name. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. The chief characteristic of the man of sin is blasphemy. He is called Antichrist. The phrase anti, or the prefix anti, as an antichrist, is not only that he opposes Christ, but he wants to put himself in the place of Christ. He does not just hate God, he wants to be God. So the Pope of Rome blasphemes the triune God. He claims to be the Holy Father, the head of the church, the vicar of Christ, and infallible in his office. He puts himself in the place of Christ by saying, as Boniface VIII, Pope of Rome, in 1302 said, "We declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman pontiff." He puts himself in the place of Christ. It is necessary. But also he blasphemes God, and perhaps one of the clearest ways is by taking upon himself this work. Only God can forgive sins. This was the great controversy in the life of our Lord Jesus when he healed the paralytic. And you remember that he saw the paralytic and he saw the faith of him and their friends. And he said to the paralytic in Matthew 9, he said, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And then there's grumbling and anger against him. And at once some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "This man blasphemes. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus says to them simply, "Well, so that you know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, go to your house." The great blasphemy that Jesus was accused of was forgiving sins. But he is God. He is the God-man. He can forgive sins. God is the only one that can forgive sins. And yet the man of sin, the Pope of Rome, takes this prerogative of God upon himself, saying that he can absolve sins, whether it's through indulgences, through penance, through pardons. And in doing so, he shows himself, to himself, that he is God. He thinks of himself, that he has set himself up, that he is God. But only God can forgive sins. The man of sin is the chief blasphemer of the holy God. Second, the man of sin is the chief profaner of God's holy worship. He sits as God in the temple of God. Revelation 13:6, he blasphemes his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The man of sin profanes the worship of God, claiming authority over the church. And we should understand that by the temple, and by the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the tabernacle in Revelation 13:6, we should understand the church, and particularly the worship of the church. And so the worship of God is profaned by the popish innovations of superstitions such as holy water, icons, the cult of saints, the veneration of Mary, unlawful vows or entangling vows of celibacy by monks and nuns and priests, the corruption and superstitions around baptism, and most perniciously of all, the abomination of the Mass. So that even in the great and irenic catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, you have this question: how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that all of our sins are completely forgiven through the cross of through this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he accomplished on the cross once and for all. It declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present under forms of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and is a condemnable idolatry. The man of sin is not only the chief blasphemer against the holy God, but the chief profaner of God's holy worship. Third, the rise of the man of sin is restrained by God. Verses 6 through 7, you see, "Now you know what is restraining. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Again, Revelation 13 says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. So that the work of this, the rising, the ascendancy of the man of sin is restrained by God. How was the mystery at work already in Paul's time? Thomas Manton, from his sermons on 2 Thessalonians 2, describes three ways that this mystery of lawlessness, this man of sin, these seeds of Antichrist were already at work in three ways during Paul's own time. First, in part, the idolizing of pastors. The idolizing of pastors by an excess of reverence to build up factions within the church. Second, the ambition of the pastors themselves and their contempt for rule and precedence. And then third, by some keeping Jewish and other Gentile customs so that the Christian religion was secretly tainted and mingled with the seeds of heathenism and Judaism, which afterwards produced the great apostasy. So it was already at work in the time of Paul, in the time of John. But what was preventing the rise of the man of sin? Well, first, the decree of God for the good of his church. The Lord was providing for his church. The Lord was withholding the rise of Antichrist in order that the fledgling new covenant church would grow strong in the faith and would do so through persecution from without and threat of corruption from within, would articulate the true faith and would grow. But also, another cause that was preventing the rise of the papacy was pagan Rome's continuation. Rome would not become papal before it ceased to be pagan. And so the Lord restrained the rise of the man of sin. But fourth, we find this description, the man of sin will be revealed in history. He will be revealed in history, meaning that the office would begin definitively and historically, but also that the Lord would make it known in his true visible church, the identity of this office of Antichrist. Paul has given to this word to the Thessalonians, the Holy Spirit has given this word to his church, that we should be armed and warned against this man of sin. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? It can sometimes be to us embarrassing when we talk about these things. Sometimes when we talk to other Christians, we may get embarrassed by the teaching of the Reformed faith on eschatology or on the man of sin. But God has given us his word that we should know the truth and that we should walk in faith and in righteousness before the Lord. The man of sin, it says in verse 6 and 7, he will be revealed in his own time. Revelation 13, 5 says that he's given authority to continue for 42 months, a particular amount of time. And so the man of sin rose. After the Christianizing of the empire, if you remember Constantine's conversion, there was a general time of peace and purity in the church, very generally speaking. And yet, with a concentration of power, when the power of the church, the authority of the church government, was concentrated in bishops rather than distributed in presbyteries, the man of sin arose. In 607, Boniface III claimed for himself and all the succeeding bishops of Rome the title, the Universal Bishop. That title had been up to that point claimed by the Bishop of Constantinople. And because of that, in 588, Gregory the Great, who is considered one of the first popes, and called the office of the Bishop of Rome the servant of servants. But Gregory the Great actually pronounced an imprecation against that bishop and said that the one who says he is the head of the church, the head bishop, the universal father, that is the Antichrist and man of sin. Of course, 30 years later, the Bishop of Rome would take that upon himself. The Waldenses in the 12th century, Wycliffe in the 14th century, The reformers in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century all recognized that the office of the Pope of Rome was the man of sin and the son of perdition. It should not be a surprise to us then that this became formally codified in the Presbyterian confessions, because it was actually already there even in the Lutheran confessions. Fifth, the man of sin is granted power. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Revelation 13, the dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. Christ came from the Father. Antichrist comes from Satan. Sixth, the man of sin works deceiving signs. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Revelation 13, 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Remember that when Moses went to go declare God's command to let the Israelites go, he gave a sign that his rod would become a snake. But the sorcerers of Pharaoh did the same thing by the working of Satan, and yet they were overcome. So the Pope of Rome claims for himself great power and miracle working. He does so through his superstitions, saying that pilgrimages to relics and icons will heal infirmities and sins. That he has a unique power to bind earth and heaven as the head of the church and bring down judgment from heaven upon his enemies. And even the celebration of the Mass and transubstantiation of bread and wine, he calls abominably a re-sacrificing of Christ, but claims that it is a use of miraculous healing. So the contrived powers of the man of sin are like the priests who thought that the presence of the Ark of the Covenant itself would grant victory to Israel. Manton says this way, "What the papacy cannot prove by the oracles of God, he will endeavor to prove by miracles of Satan." Lying signs and wonders. Seventh, the man of sin speaks deceiving teachings. He does so with all unrighteous deception. Verse 10, Revelation 13, 11, he has two horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. Remember 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The man of sin speaks deceivingly. His false worship is like that in Colossians 2. It has an appearance of wisdom. It promotes self-made religion and asceticism, severity to the body. But it is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And so it is called in our text the mystery of lawlessness. Thomas Manton points out that the Pope is not anti-theos. He's not against God. He's anti-Christos. He's against Christ. He's not opposed to God and formal religion, which are means to an end for his lust and power. But he is opposed to Christ and the true salvation freely declared and offered in the gospel. And our last description is that the man of sin is the leader of the false church, with all unrighteousness and deception among those who perish. Revelation 13, 8, all who dwell on earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So just as Christ is the head of the true church, Antichrist is head of the false church. And so this title the Pope of Rome takes upon himself. He is the head of the church, and so he is, just not a true church, but rather the apostasy. The man of sin is described, but before we go any further, we must remember, what is the very purpose of preaching? It is to extol the excellencies of Christ. We have these warnings in the scriptures, these threatenings of God, so that we would not only see the wickedness of sin, but to see the holiness of Jesus Christ. And so consider this cheap cheat compared to the real substance of Jesus Christ. Think of it regarding the pattern. Antichrist exalts himself only to be humiliated by God. Jesus Christ humiliated himself to then be exalted by God. He came down, true and very God, light of light, very God of very God, the Son of God, the eternal Word, the one who had all riches and splendor in heaven. For love's sake, became poor and came, born of the Virgin Mary. Lived under the law and curse in obedience, wholehearted perfection, sinlessness before the Father, to die upon the cross for our sins and to be buried. He humiliated himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and then God has highly exalted him, has given him the name above every name. Antichrist exalts himself only to be humiliated. Christ humiliated himself to then be exalted. Consider the contrast of their persons. Antichrist claims to be God. Jesus Christ is God. He is the God-man. He has not only the nature of man so that he may redeem man. He has the nature of God, that he should be the right and pleasing sacrifice before God, that God himself would provide the salvation for his people. His holiness. Antichrist is the leading sinner of those who sin. He leads others in sin. Jesus Christ is holy and perfect. He is the Lamb without spot or blemish. Their powers. Antichrist performs powers by the work of Satan in order to trick others, to bring them to perdition as well. But our Lord Jesus Christ performed signs, wonders, and miracles as a proof of his deity, for his glory, for his the good of his elect, to show outwardly that which he would do inwardly, that he not only heals the body, but he heals the soul. And he did this of his own power and authority as the Son of God. Consider their purposes. Antichrist came and is there to lead the lost to further destruction. Jesus Christ came to seek and save those who were lost. Antichrist takes from others. Jesus Christ gave of himself and laid down his life for his bride. Antichrist deceives and leads to death. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Oh, my friends, even now in this text, have Christ set before you. He is glorious. He is excellent. He is the Savior of all who look to him. We have the man of sin described, but also the false church described. We have described to us their head, their hands, their heart, and their home. Their head is filled with all unrighteous deception. They love not the truth. As the head goes, the body follows. The Romish system is built upon false premises, lying promises, where tradition is as authoritative as Scripture, personal knowledge of the faith is unnecessary, and so they are deceived, but they are deceived willfully and willingly. Their hands are filled with unrighteousness. He leads with all unrighteous deception. And how so many under the Romish system are led to believe they can wander in sin, but they're justified by the sacraments apart from faith. And so they forsake the church 51 weeks out of the year to come 1 week out of the year. Their hands are filled with unrighteousness. Their heart, they did not receive the love of the truth. Why do they not receive the truth? It is because they hate the truth. The false church is at ease in her complacency. Things are going well. It isn't broke, so we don't have to fix it. And so they do not have a zeal for the truth of God, for the word of God. What is their home? Well, it says there in verse 10, with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Those who do not confess their sins and believe upon Jesus Christ for their salvation and repent from their sins will not be saved. They will not be saved. And so the Lord calls out to them in Revelation 18, "Come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, my people. That ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. The Lord God calls out to his word, indiscriminate of whether they are outside the visible church or whether they are part of the false church, or now to those who are in the visible church, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us then make some applications from this text. Five applications. First, we are to have a holy hatred of the man of sin and his false system. Christ does. Psalm 45, verse 8 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." The Lord Jesus Christ hates sin. And so should we. Psalm 139, 21 through 22 says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Yea, I hate them sore, even as though they were mine enemies." We are to have, as Christians, rightly ordered affections. We are to love what God loves, and we are to hate what God hates. And so we are to have a holy hatred of the man of sin, of the false system of sin, and of all sin. But secondly, we are to have a holy hatred of our own sin. Some of us thrive on indignation against others. Our conversations are filled with things like, "I cannot believe such and such. I cannot believe the state of wickedness of this world. I cannot believe the state of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ." But we do not have a hatred of our own sin. Remember that right after the psalmist says, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" he immediately says, "Try me, O God. Seek the ground of my heart. Prove me. Examine my thoughts. Look well if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Some here may need to confess to God their lack of their confessing their sins. We may be good to confess, "Oh Lord, I have sinned," but we do not tell the Lord how we have sinned. My friends, you sin against God by not confessing your particular sins, but you also open yourselves to the threats and arrows of the wicked one, who will certainly bring to remembrance your particular sins. My friends, examine yourself. The way of the world is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, whether it may be sexual lust, whether it may be idolatry of looking to creature comforts rather than looking to the Lord, the desire to be at ease in our life. Turn from the lust of the flesh. Turn from the lust of the eyes. Turn from covetousness and discontentment. The lust of the eyes, which looks to the things of the world and not to the things of God. You're striving after some thing rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Turn from the pride of life. The pride of life, which thinks too much of ourselves or too much about ourselves. We are quick to think too much of ourselves, and we think we are right before the Lord and that we have everything figured out. Or to think simply too much about ourselves and that we do not think of how we are to look to the Lord and to serve others. Have a hatred of the sin of this world and of the man of sin. But have first a hatred of your own sin. True repentance, which must be a personal repentance, has first a sight of sin. Watson, remember Watson, a sight of sin, a sorrow for sin, a hatred of sin, a shame for sin, and a turning from sin. And look to Christ alone for salvation. As we've considered the false church and the man of sin described, let us not fall into his ways. Do not look merely to the church for your salvation. The church is the bride of Christ. She is not Christ. She is his bride. Do not look to your own works. By the works of the flesh and by the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God. So you've considered the hatred you're to have for your own sin, and even the sinfulness of the lukewarmness of your heart toward that sin. Do you not see your need of Christ now? Oh, my friends, if you're not in Christ, look to him this day. Confess to him your sins. Ask for his forgiveness, that he would forgive you of his sins, not because you just ask him, but because Jesus Christ has died for sinners. And he's died for your sins, and so ask that. Plead the cause of his blood, of his dying, and of his rising from the grave. He did not stay dead. He rose and is alive and will return. My friends, look to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the Righteous One, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Fourth, dear Christian, persevere in faith and obedience. Do not presume upon the Lord when you read the threatenings of God. Oh, I'll never fall into that. Oh, I would never be a follower of the man of sin. Oh, I would never turn my back from the Lord. Remember Galatians 6. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, where we are warned that those who, if we have a brother who's in sin, those who are spiritual are to restore him, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Seek to persevere in faith and obedience. Seek the Lord. Do not presume upon him. Pray to the Lord. Lord, as I have heard your word, would you not cause me to persevere? Would you not give me strength to follow you? When you come to the Lord's table, you cry out to him, Lord, I come hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of Christ. I come as one weak and worn from the cares of this world and from the battle against sin. And persevere. My friends, we have not yet got to the point of shedding our blood to fight against sin. Persevere yet another day in the Lord. As you get up in the morning, look to Christ and cry out to him. Seek him early in the morning. As you go about your day with each step, call upon the Lord as you are able and as he brings to remembrance. Call upon him. As you lay your head down at night, call upon the Lord. And we are to exhort not only ourselves, we're to preach this truth not only to ourselves, but to others as well. 1 Chronicles 12 lists the various tribes of Israel who went to fight and gathered around David. Chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, verse 32 says, the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. My friends, God has given to us this word that we should understand the times, and that we should know what the church ought to do. And this is true not only of this particular text, but this is true of the whole scriptures. If you desire to know what the will of God is for your life, it is your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. And how do you know how you are to grow in sanctification? How do you know how you are to love and obey God? The scriptures declare it to us. My friends, speak of the things of the Lord to one another. Speak of the truths of God Speak of his doctrines that you should have faith. Speak of his promises that you should have hope. Speak of his commandments that you should walk in love. Oh, dear Christian, may you and may all of us together, by God's grace as his people, not just individually, but as our covenant, as covenant families, together with our children, may we truly have a hatred, not only of the man of sin, but of our own sin. May we look to Christ for our salvation. May we persevere in faith and obedience. And may we do this all together as the people of God for his glory. For indeed we serve the great Savior and King and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that you would truly apply it to our lives. Father, we confess our own sin. We confess that we have not hated our sin as we ought, nor have we sought to examine ourselves in the particular sins. And so, Lord, as we would confess this, and as we would confess the various sins which you bring to our mind, we do so looking to Jesus Christ by faith. And we pray that you would indeed bring many out of this false system. We pray for the destruction and overthrowing of the man of sin. We pray for the preaching of the true gospel to go forth. And we pray that we would see that applied and desire to see that applied not only for others, but for ourselves as well. And for our families, for our neighbors. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified. That we would not only think of the wickedness of sin, but that we would consider the righteousness of Christ. That we would not only think of the vileness and the filth of the sin of others and of our own sin, but that we would think of the glory and the majesty of you, the true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would be glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.